Would you turn in your Bibles now to Philippians chapter 4? The Smith family was a family proud of its heritage because, you see, some of the descendants of the Smith family were on the Mayflower as the Mayflower came to the United States. So they were all excited because their family produced great people like senators and Wall Street wizards and pastors and governors. And they wanted their heritage preserved in a book, so they hired an author to record the Smith family heritage. There was only one problem, and that was Uncle George Smith, who was electrocuted for a crime. And they knew that he's sort of a blot on the family history, but we have to tell his story. He has to be mentioned. He did exist. What do we do with Uncle George? He was electrocuted. The author said, "Don't worry, I'm a master at this." And so he wrote the volume on the Smith family history, and the section on Uncle George read, "George Smith occupied a chair of applied electronics at an important government institution. George was attached to his position by the strongest of ties, and his death came as a real shock." That's creative writing. Some people feel the same when preachers talk about the issue of money. You can butter it up and say all the nice things you want to about it, but you guys are after the money. That's how often it is perceived, unfortunately. When I first moved with my wife to Albuquerque, New Mexico, 23 years ago, we decided that we would start our Bible study and then the church with a very different principle. We put out a coffee can to take an offering in the movie theater we were renting on Sundays. And when the line got too full, we just put out another coffee can on the other side. And as the crowds kept coming, we just put more coffee cans around the foyer. When we got into our regular church building, the official building, we decided we would take the principle a little further. We built little boxes called agape boxes that were scattered around the auditorium so that we wouldn't have to take time out of the service to take a formal offering, but it was always available anytime during the week as the Lord would lay it upon their hearts. And that's how we always received offerings. Here's why we did it. When we first moved there, we found out that because of the location of the city of Albuquerque, New Mexico, it's at the crossroads of America. I-40 and I-25 intersect in that town. So everybody passes through. They don't always stay, but they do pass through. And because of that, lots of evangelists had crusades there. A lot of TV evangelists had crusades there and would take huge offerings. In fact, when we got there, we were told that this town is famous for people coming in and having campaigns, taking offerings, and leaving town. In fact, one guy told me about a TV minister. I'm not going to mention his name nor the television network that he's a part of, but he came to town and he put on a big show and he decided he was going to take offerings with trash cans because they would hold more. And he said, "Now I want these trash cans filled to the brim. And if they weren't on the first pass, they would be passed out again and again and again till they were filled to the brim." And then, when one of my friends who was going to our Bible study at the time decided, "I am not going to take this. This is ridiculous," he got up to walk out. The evangelist stopped him publicly and said, "You wouldn't leave a fine restaurant without paying, would you?" So it just hastened him out the door even more. Well, because of that kind of stuff, we decided let's take a different and more biblical and fresher approach to the taking up of finances. Because of that, I don't do Pledge Sunday, nor do I resort to "the Lord is speaking to my heart right now. There are 40 people with $1,000 each. Hallelujah." I don't like to do any of that. Now, I will say the Bible does speak about money. It doesn't speak about it as much as some preachers speak about it, but it does speak about it. But I don't believe in representing God as if he's broke. He's the creator of the universe. He owns a cattle on a thousand hills. We trust and rest on him and his resources. A great story about Mark Twain. One time he was sitting in church and the preacher harangued and went on and on about money and we got to give, give. And it just so upset Mark Twain that the next week when he came, not only did he not put money in the offering, but when it was passed by him, he reached in and grabbed some and took it home with him. I don't recommend you do that, by the way. Truth is, you can tell a lot about a person's spirituality by their checkbook. I mean, think about it. Take a tour of the average checkbook and you will find out where the priorities lie. Jesus said, where a man's treasure is, there will his heart be also. It was Martin Luther who said three conversions are necessary. The conversion of the heart, number one, the conversion of the mind, number two, and the conversion of the wallet, number three, the whole life. So there are certain questions that this section that we're about to read brings into our purview. Questions like, how should believers treat finances? Is money evil? Is it good? What is our responsibility with the treasures and the time and the talents that we have? And does the Bible provide any criteria for giving to certain organizations? Are there certain things we ought to look for? All of those, I believe, are answered in this text. Let's jump in verse 14. Continuing his thought from last week, actually, he says, nevertheless, and I'll explain that nevertheless in just a moment in case you weren't here last week, nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now, you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you did send aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Three principles emerge from the paragraph we just looked at. They're in your bulletin. You can follow along. The three great principles are simply this. Generosity is commended for God's children. Generosity is commended. Second principle, and we'll look at this, interest is compounded, also related to giving. And then finally, giving is rewarded. And that's the final verse of our section, verse 19. Notice that in verse 14, which brings our first point that generosity is commanded, he says, nevertheless, you have done well. In other words, what you've done in giving to the ministry that I'm involved in, Paul would say, is a good thing. It's commendable. Now, he says, nevertheless. That's because he had just finished saying, I'm content, I've learned in all things, whether I have a lot or I have none, I'm content in Christ, I can do all things through him. Nevertheless, it's good, it's commendable that you have richly supported the ministry that I am undertaking here at Rome and elsewhere. Understand something about money from the biblical perspective. Money is not either good or evil. It just is. It is neutral. It's a tool. Good people can use it for good things. Bad people can use it for bad things. Money in and of itself is not evil. I kind of get perturbed whenever I hear somebody misquote what Paul said to Timothy, that money is the root of all evil. That's not what it says. It says the love of money is a root. There are many, a root of all kinds of evil. That's a very different meaning. So if you look to the pages of Scripture, you discover that sometimes God even blessed people and prospered them financially, I think because he knew he could trust them with it. Abraham was one. He had flocks and he had herds. And when he traveled, he even had a staff of 318 paid, trained servants who were also a militia when he got into trouble. Then there was Job, who was the wealthiest man in the East, Job chapter 1. He lost it all. You know his story. And at the end, God even gave him more. The end of the book of Job reads, "The Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning." Then there was Joseph. Joseph, sold into Egypt as a slave, became the second ruler of the world. And since Egypt was the world-governing empire, he was the second richest man on earth. And God put him in that position. And then you have the book of Proverbs, Proverbs 24, that says this. Here's the principle. Through wisdom, a house is built, and by understanding, it is established. By knowledge, the rooms are filled with precious and pleasant riches. So understand, money in and of itself is not evil inherently. It's one's attitude and one's use of it and motivation with it that is at the heart of the matter, and how one handles money can be a barometer of spiritual growth. I like what one person said. He said, "Money is like manure. Hoard it up, stack it up, it stinks. Spread it around, it makes things grow." It could be said of a lot of people, it stinks because all they do is amass more and more and more, never spreading it around to do the greatest good. Giving, then, is good. Generosity is commended. And everybody in the Bible who gave out of a pure heart to the work of the Lord, be it Old or New Testament, was commended. David was commended for the support of the temple building. In 1 Kings chapter 8, the Lord said, "Because it was in your heart to build a temple for my name, you did well in that you have this in your heart." In the New Testament book of 3 John, just a sliver of a book, when John writes to his buddy named Gaius, a church leader, John said, "You are doing a good work for God when you take care of traveling teachers who are passing through, even though they're strangers to you." And even Paul noted the words of Jesus when he said, "It is more blessed to give than it is to receive." Here's the bottom line. Very few things can get done organizationally in ministry without the open-handed generosity of God's people. That's just how it works. And it is a beautiful thing to see one who is not tight-fisted, but open-handed because they are open-hearted. It's wonderful. I heard about a church in the South. Now, you got to picture the scene. It's a Southern church. It's a vocal church. In that church, the pastor liked to run up and down the stage and sometimes the aisles, and it was a hooting and hollering church, and the people were very interactive, if you know what I mean. Amen. They talked back to him. Don't get any ideas. And he was winding down his sermon. I should say he was winding up his sermon. That's how those sermons work. And he said, "This church has got to be like the lame man that gets up and walks." And they clapped and shouted back, "Let it walk, preacher, let it walk." So he thought, "I'm onto something." And he pumped it up a little bit more. "And this church has got to be like Elijah after he left Mount Carmel and ran. This church has got to get up and run." And they said, "Let it run, preacher, let it run." So he thought, "I got him now." And he said, "This church has got to be like an eagle that mounts up with wings and flies." And they said, "Let it fly, preacher, let it fly." And then he said, "And for this church to fly, it's going to have to take money." It was a silence. And somebody shouted out, "Let it walk, preacher, let it walk." And I'm sure that church did. So it is commendable, it is good. Generosity is commended. Here's why, Paul says. Look at verse 14. "You have done well in that you shared." Sit on that word for a moment. "You shared in my distress." And put that word together with one in verse 15. It's the same word. "Now, you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only." The word shared is a word, when I say it, you'll go, I recognize it. Sunkonaneo. You've heard of the word koinonia. Means fellowship. Sunkonaneo means a partnership together with other people. So it's good because it's a pleasant gesture. It's also good because it's a partnership. Paul cared more about the partnership than he did about the money. You shared with me. This is how it worked. I, Paul, will preach. I will go where no man has gone before. You don't have to go, but you have supported me, and so you've shared in my distress. We are now partners together in this ministry. Not everybody can get up and go to the mission field. And we applaud someone who says, I'm selling everything and I'm moving to a foreign country and I'm going to be a missionary. Not everybody can be a goer, but others can be senders. But whether you're a goer or a sender, you're both partners together. I mentioned Gaius. John wrote him that little letter of 3 John. This is what he said, continued on with that thought. So we should support them so we may become partners with them for the truth. The financial support is just as important as the spiritual preaching. That's the partnership. The third reason that it is good is because, and here's the ultimate motivation, it pleases God. Verse 18, indeed I have all and abound, I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the thing sent from you, a sweet smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well pleasing to God. You can get the imagery, can't you, in that verse? He's taking you back to the temple days when sacrifices were offered on a daily basis. And you know, if you were to walk anywhere around Jerusalem, especially the temple complex 2,000 years ago, you'd not only hear things, you'd smell things. Can you imagine the smell of roasted meat with incense? It's sort of like a backyard barbecue turned up to 10. You walk by, it's like, wow, that's awesome. Well, that's roasted lamb. They're butchering the lamb and putting them on the altar. And the idea that God had behind the sweet-smelling aroma is that any animal sacrifice offered in the temple with a pure heart, it was like God was going, ah, love it. It's an acceptable sacrifice, music to my ears, an aroma to my nostrils. And so that's the idea behind this. It's pleasing to God. And folks, that is always the highest motivation for giving. Not because the church needs it, not because the organization needs it, not because that relief effort needs it, because God is worth it. It's pleasing to Him. I'm going to read you a portion of a letter. It's an old letter. It was written in 125 AD to the Emperor Hadrian by an Athenian philosopher named Aristides concerning Christians in the Roman Empire. Here's the observation he makes. From the widows, they do not turn away their countenance. They rescue the orphan from him who does him violence. He who has gives to him who does not have without grudging. When one of their poor passes away from the world and any of them sees him, then he provides for his burial according to his ability. If they hear that any of their number is imprisoned or oppressed for the name of their Messiah, all of them provide for his needs. And if it is possible that he may be delivered, they deliver him. If there is among them a man that is poor or needy, and they have not an abundance of necessaries, that is necessities, they fast 2 or 3 days that they may then supply the needy with their necessary food. In other words, I'm observing these Christians. They make sacrifices in the name of their Messiah for each other. By the way, did you notice in verse 18 that it is called a sweet-smelling aroma and acceptable sacrifice? I got to tell you, sometimes giving is sacrificial. I mean, after all, it's like, wait a minute. I'm going to give 10% of everything I make to the Lord's work? That's a sacrifice. It's meant to be. But let me just give you a refreshing example of somebody who thought differently. He looked at it and said, okay, I'm going to give 10% of my income to the Lord's work. That means God's letting me keep 90%. But this man figured, if the Lord would greatly prosper me, I bet it would take less than 90% for me to live on. The name of the man was R.G. Letourneau. Letourneau, an avid Christian, was also an inventor, philanthropist. He invented the great earth-moving equipment that you see today. He was the first guy to come up with it. He became a multimillionaire, and he told the Lord if the Lord prospered him, he would live on much less and give away much more. He ended up tithing 90% of everything he made and lived on the 10% because the 10% of what he made was huge. Because he figured it's a sacrifice, and I am a steward of God. And so generosity is commended. Here's the second principle, and to me it's the most exciting, verse 17. Interest is compounded. Yes, generosity is commended, but interest is compounded. Here's why. Not that I seek the gift, listen to this, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Folks, we are now getting insight into how God keeps books in heaven. His bookkeeping perception, how God views the giving of money. The term fruit that abounds to your account is a financial term in the ancient money market. It basically speaks of accumulating interest on the credit side of an accounting ledger. This is what Paul is saying. I'm the preacher. I'm the evangelist. I'll go where no man has gone before. You are supplying what I need to do the job. You're supporting me. But know this. When people get saved through my ministry, when people get taught through my ministry and equipped, God will tally that to your account. That's where the partnership comes in. Both are important. I'll do the preaching. You do the providing. You, on your account ledger in heaven, will get a reward. This is what it means. When you get to heaven, I believe you're going to be greeted by people you've never met. And it's going to go something like this. Their hand will go out, hi, I want to meet you and I want to thank you. Excuse me, but I don't know you. I know I got to spend forever with you, but I don't know you. Well, I'm from this country, and when you sent that missionary over there and you supported him, they spoke to me one day and I received Christ. And I'm in heaven, not just because of that person, but because you sent that person. So I want to thank you. And that reward eternally gets tabulated to your account. That's exciting. However, it means that there needs to be a level of caution. It means then that I can use my money as an investment, which means whenever a ministry needs money or asks for money, I want to make sure there's fruit, real fruit. Correct doctrine, that's part of what the Bible calls fruit. Souls being saved, that's fruit. Because I want to make sure that I'm not just throwing it away because my heartstrings feel so guilty because I get a letter from somebody who says, if you don't give to our ministry, we're going to have to fold down this month. My question is, why are you folding down this month? Where's the fruit? I don't want to give because somebody just needs it. I want to invest for an eternal reward. Jesus said, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Here's the spiritual investment. Years ago, in the early 1900s, George Truett, you may have heard his name. George Truett was a pastor down in Texas, Dallas and Fort Worth area. He was associated with the Bible College down there. And George Truett was at a very wealthy oilman's house one night. He was on his palatial estate, invited over for dinner. After dinner, this wealthy landowner took him to this top balcony where there was a tremendous view of oil fields and grain fields, all his. And he said, Dr. Truett, everything you see in that direction, pointing to the oil derricks, everything you see I own in that direction. Turned him across and looked out the other way to the grain fields and said, everything in that direction I own, and everything you see in that direction I own. Dr. Truett, I came to your country 25 years ago without a penny, and now everything in that direction I own. Truett put his hand on the boy's shoulder and said, "Question, how much do you own in that direction?" See, that's the idea of spiritual investment. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. What I'd like you to do now is keep a marker here and turn left and go to the Gospel of Luke chapter 16. The words of Jesus in Luke chapter 16. It's the words of Jesus to his disciples, a very misunderstood, I believe, portion of Scripture. In fact, on the surface, it would appear that Jesus is endorsing a crook. Luke 16, verse 1. He also said to his disciples, "There was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So he called him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward.' Then the steward said within himself, 'What shall I do? For my master is taking away the stewardship from me.'" In other words, I'm getting fired. "I cannot dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I have resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses." So he called every one of his master's debtors to him and said to the first, "How much do you owe my master?" He said, 100 measures of oil." So he said to him, "Take your bill, sit down quickly, and write 50. Now that's called fraud. Saying, "You owe my master 100, just pay 50 cents on the dollar and we'll call it even." Then he said to another, "How much do you owe?" He said, 100 measures of wheat." He said to him, "Take your bill and write 80. So the master, verse 8, commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly, wisely. "For," says Jesus, "the sons of this world," that is the pagans, "are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. He who is faithful in what is least is also faithful in much. He who is unjust in what is least is also unjust in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in unrighteous mammon, who will commit to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful to what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." On the surface, it looks like Jesus is commending the crook, and that the owner says, "Well done, you fraudulent crook. You're so smart." This is what it is. In the public speaking business, we call this a hook. It's an attention getter. It's using a bad example to teach a good lesson. The application is found in verse 9, where Jesus says, "I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, when you die, when you kick the bucket, they may receive you," who's that? The friends that you've made, "into an everlasting home." So, here's the application. If we use our possessions, our treasures, as a spiritual investment, storing up treasures in heaven, investing in God's work, incurring friends, winning people to Christ through evangelism, tracts, etc., etc., when we get to heaven, that's the welcoming committee. To me, that is awfully exciting and a great way to view everything that passes through my hands in terms of finances. According to the Wall Street Journal, American giving is down in mainline denominations. They say, quote, "This points to a weakening of the church in American society." All I can say to that article is the average church person doesn't see the investment property, spiritually speaking, of the finances that they're stewards of. Well, let's bring this to a close. Back in Philippians, verse 19 gives us the third and the final point, principle to this passage, and that is giving is rewarded. Generosity is commended. And then second, interest is compounded, but here finally giving is rewarded. Verse 19, "And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now, how many times, by the way, that verse of Scripture has been one of the most comforting promises for the last 2,000 years to Christians in every generation all across this world. But all too often, this verse is lifted out of its context, divorced totally from its context, memorized as a personal promise, as if they interpret it to mean, as if God is saying, if you're a Christian, God will automatically give you whatever you need. That's not what it's saying. Every text has a context. And here's a principle. If you isolate any text from its context, it becomes a pretext. You can make it say whatever you want. Look at the context. Verse 14. Nevertheless, you have done well in that you shared in my distress. Who's the you? It's the Philippian Christians who generously supported him. Verse 15, now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. Now look at verse 19. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. You see, Paul did not write this promise to the Thessalonians. He didn't write it to the Colossians. He did write it to the Philippians. It is a principle for us today, but the principle again has a context. What Paul is saying is this: you've been so generous to support the work of the Lord through me. God will be generous to you as his response. That kind of giving will be rewarded. Look at verse 18. Paul says on a personal note, indeed, I have all and I abound. In other words, look, I'm fine. I am full. Remember, the word full is the word pleirao. Pleirao, filled to the brim. Now, over in verse 19, he says, my God shall supply. It's the same word in Greek. My God shall pleirao. I am full. My God will make you full. You've made me full. God will make you full. You've been so generous with me. God will be lavish and generous with you. And you might think, well Skip, this is a whole new take on this passage I've never heard before. Yes, you have, because you remember that very principle spoken by the Lord Jesus himself when he said in Luke 6, give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Same principle. Generosity commended. Investments are compounded, and giving will be rewarded. That's the message of that paragraph. Now, I want to sum it up and give you 3 points to walk away with to apply to your life and me to my life. Number one, giving is good, so be generous. Giving is good, it's commendable, it's a Christian grace, it's part of the fruit of being in a relationship with him. Be generous, be open-handed, not tight-fisted. There was a rich guy who came to his pastor and he said, Pastor, when I had $50,000, I was happy. Now I have $500,000 and I'm unhappy. Pastor said, the solution is easy. Give away $450,000. The rich guy said, it's not that easy. Having money is like grabbing an electrical wire. The more the juice, the tighter the hold. So we have to learn to release what isn't ours anyway. We're just stewards of it. We're just stewards of it. And it's better to do it before you die. Because then you can control where it goes. I love the old saying, do your giving while you're living, then you're knowing where it's going. Second principle, your money can be fruitful. Be cautious. Giving is good, be generous, but your money, your giving, can be fruitful, so be cautious. Don't just give because your heartstrings are touched, the emotions are high, you want to alleviate the guilt. go up to the tree, look under the leaves, examine the fruit, what is being taught, where are things being allocated, who's being saved, etc., etc. Number three, your needs will be supplied, so be joyous. Your needs will be supplied. Go ahead, take care of seeking first the kingdom of God. God said he'll take care of everything you need. Be joyous.
I can't be joyous. My need is so much more than everybody else's need.
But understand the rest of the verse in the last part of the paragraph. Look at what it says. According to his riches in glory by Jesus Christ. That's the supply God is working with. He's unlimited. It's not like God said, you know what? You'll have to come back tomorrow. I just ran out. I answered that person's prayer on the other side of the world. I'm fresh out today. It's according to his riches in Christ Jesus. It's unlimited. Here's the point. You will never be able to outgive God. And did you know there's only one area in the Bible you're allowed and encouraged to test God, and that's in giving. You never test God in any other area. You never question God. But when it comes to giving, God invites the test. Test me. Try this out. In tithes and offerings, and see if I won't pour out a blessing you can't contain. So it's obvious then that the Bible handles the issue of money very directly, very honestly, not like the historian who said, George Smith holds a very important chair in electronics. And his death was a shock. Very honest and forthright. That's what the Bible speaks about. If your money could talk, it might sound like this. You hold me in your hand and you call me yours. Yet, may I not as well call you mine? How easily I rule you. To gain me, you would all but die. I am as invaluable as rain, essential as water. Without me, men and institutions would die. Yet I do not hold the power of life for them. I am as futile without the stamp of your desire. I go nowhere unless you send me. I keep strange company. For me, men mock, love, and scorn character. Yet I am appointed to the service of the saints to give education to the growing mind and food for starving bodies of the poor. My power is terrific. Handle me carefully and wisely, lest you become my servant rather than I yours. It's a tool. That's all it is. It's a tool. One final thing. If God doesn't have your heart, he didn't want your money. He's not broke. The only reason that Christians give is because it's an expression out of the abundance of the heart. God has the heart. God has the man. God has the woman. God then has all of that person. But it begins with the heart. It begins with you. If you've not surrendered your life to Christ, don't say, well, I'll come to church every now and then, throw a few bucks in the offering. No, keep it. God wants you. God wants your heart.